come to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and I'll read, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses this evening. It's a very practical passage this evening. So, instruction for us and an explanation as to why we do things as we do, and instruction for us as a church as we go forward. Then some more personal stuff in terms of how we get to know what the Lord wants us to do and how we can stand in the way of what God is doing. So let's read these things, and then with the help of the Spirit this evening, I'll open them up to you. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as the helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that was what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking for someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Can you picture in your mind the geography? I'm without a map again tonight, totally unprepared. So think of the coast of Israel. You've got Antioch at the top. Excuse me, Antioch up the top, sort of where Syria is, on the coast of Syria. And then you've got, and I'm doing this back to front as I'm doing this for you again, aren't I? But you've got Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the kind of geography that we're in. We're in the church at Antioch, and that little church went from strength to strength very quickly. It was led by five gifted but very diverse leaders. There's Barnabas and Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And it became the first missionary sending church. And I want to draw out for you just a few simple lessons and things which is worth our while noticing tonight. If any of you think as I go through of a more catchy kind of title, I have to admit this was a bit of an afterthought tonight. And I thought I will put something up because it will help you, but I didn't come up with a catchy title. So if you can do better, please let me know afterwards, and I'll change it before it goes on the website for others to see. Just the missionaries were sent out. That was where they were. But it involved a number of things. And the fact that these missionaries came from this group of five was the first thing we see. I just want to flag up for you the plurality and the diversity of leadership in the early church. There were, as we mentioned, as we've read, five gifted men who shared in the spiritual teaching and the leading of the church. It's not my intention tonight to go into the difference between prophets and teachers. Quite similar in the ministry that they had. It was involving instructing and leading the church spiritually. But what I just flagged this up for is that this plurality of leadership in the church that was a pattern, a feature for the church as it spread across the world. How we ended up with many of our churches with a one-man ministry, largely, I don't know. Some of you who are more versed with church history perhaps can tell me. The pattern in the Bible was always for a plurality of spiritual leaders in the church. We would call them elders, and I've been grateful in the church here that I've always had at least one elder. Tim Banks, you remember Tim? We loved Tim, didn't we? And serving the Lord now with the church over at Berry. Keep praying for Tim and Bex. Sorry? He's preaching tonight. Praise God. Wonderful. So there's Tim. John Hopes. We can't forget John, did we? You know, dear John. He wasn't an upfront man. He never came and did any preaching. But the spiritual wisdom that man had. And we missed that, didn't we? For quite a while, I think. When the Lord called him home, certainly heaven's gain. Our loss was heaven's gain. And John Mason, great help he was for us. And now we have Ray. Ray and I, very different. Different ministries, different abilities. But I'm so glad to have Ray working with us. Do use Ray's ministry in terms of one-to-one. Talking to the advice, the spiritual wisdom and the training that he's got means that he's able to help in ways that I can't. Great to have that. You see, no one person has all the gifts. No one person can have all the wisdom or the insight or even, I would say, the time. And the more people that you can have with that kind of leadership, it means there's a greater balance and expertise and gifting in the church. So I would always encourage us to be looking for spiritual leaders in the church. But note, they were very diverse, these group of people as well. I think I've noticed in some situations there is a tendency for kind of birds of a feather to flock together in churches, and you'll have a church that focuses on young people, you'll have a church that focuses on old people, you'll have a church that focuses on those who don't go to church, you'll have other churches that are really geared for those that go to church, and if you don't go to church you'd never understand what they do, you know. I don't see that in the scriptures. Church is meant to be for everybody. It's meant to be for young and old. It's meant to be for rich and poor. It's meant to be for black and white. And that's exactly what we see in here. You've got Barnabas. Barnabas was a Greek-speaking Jew born in Cyprus. You've got Simeon, nicknamed Niger, probably because he was dark-skinned. That was almost certainly originated from Africa. Lucius. He did originate from Africa. Cyrene was North Africa, so he was probably a black guy as well. He was likely to be one of the pioneers of the church. Remember, the church in Antioch was started by men who'd gone up there from Jerusalem and from Cyrene and from Cyprus. So he was probably one of the original pioneers. And then there was Manaen. He's an interesting guy. It just says that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. There's some uncertainty as to what the words mean there. Some people think that maybe he'd been adopted into the family of Herod the Tetrarch. Maybe he was an adopted brother of Herod the Tetrarch. And Herod the Tetrarch was the guy that put John the Baptist, he beheaded John the Baptist. He was the one before whom Jesus stood trial. And here we have one of the leaders who at the very least had grown up in the hierarchy of the Roman government to perhaps a Roman himself, but certainly a man that came from the upper class of society. And then there's Paul, the educated, ultra-strict, academic Pharisee, converted to Jesus, lived in Tarsus, grew up in Tarsus, and then had been based in Jerusalem. Totally diverse in their background, yet welded together into a strong, powerful, effective team. Variety, diversity, plurality. It's a great asset for any church to have. And it's a wonderful testimony to the grace and the reconciling power of God, isn't it? In a world where people get so divided, where people fall out, where people are segmented up into little groups here and little groups there, you know, focus groups here and a particular group over there, and, you know, so divided. What a wonderful thing, a diverse church is. What an incredible advert to the grace and the forgiving and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. I love our church. I think we're a pretty diverse church. If I was to go around each of us here tonight, and if we took in the morning congregation, what a diverse group we'd be. What different backgrounds we'd come from. You know, we have people with degrees and higher stuff. We got people among us that struggle to read, you know, and they're embarrassed by that. There are people that, you know, all different kinds of things, black and white, different backgrounds, different nationalities. Isn't it wonderful? Let's treasure that. I'm saying this because I want to encourage you to know that what we are is a good, you know, God is pleased with variety. God is pleased when we don't narrow ourselves down to one little group, one section. And that's why my vision is for all of this area, you know, the whole sweep all around here. I long for people of every strata to come under the sound of the gospel and be brought into the kingdom. So that's the first little thing that we see here. Now, these people, it was out of that group that the first missionaries came. So let's have a look at Barnabas and Saul and how it came that they were sent out on their first missionary expedition. We're told in verse 2 that whilst they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And I think there's some things in here to help us understand and maybe give us a bit of insight into the subject of guidance, which I guess if there was any one subject that's asked of me more than any other, it's how do I know what God wants me to do? You know, Stuart, do you think I should be doing this? Do you think God wants me to do that? How do we know what God wants us to do? Well, we've got some little examples here. So we're going to look at the subject of guidance from these verses. Firstly, here's the thing to notice first of all. I've got four on this bit. Here's the first one. That guidance came to them whilst they were actively serving in ministry. And you'll look at it and you'll think, that's strange. Where did you get that from? It says, whilst they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them. It makes it sound like they were in a worship service. It makes it sound like they were in the church on the Lord's day, and they were probably singing and they were probably praying and maybe listening to the word. And, you know, while they were quiet, the Spirit came in and said to them. Well, actually, the word worship here, it actually means ministry. It means to serve. It says that whilst they were serving, and that was their job. These were the leaders of the church. Their job was to minister to the Lord and to each other. It's what the priests did in the Old Testament. Their job was to serve God on behalf of the people and to serve the people on behalf of God. They were ministering, and that's the word that's used here. I'm not quite sure why they put it as worship, because I think it just confuses and blurs the idea of what they're doing. These people were doing what they'd been called to do. They were doing what they'd been gifted to do. And it was whilst they were doing that, whilst they were getting on with what they'd already been told to do, that God came and gave them instruction for the next bit. You know, personal experience has taught me to be cautious about accepting and receiving professed leadings from the Lord. When people come to me and say, "Stuart, I think the Lord is saying this," when those people that are saying that aren't serving, if they're not involved in ministry in some way, if they're not serving, if they're not walking with the Lord, if they're not actively walking in obedience with what God has said, I've learned to be very skeptical about what they're saying. God normally leads us when we're just doing what we should be doing and getting on with it. You know, it's funny how those who do nothing always seems to know what needs to be done. That's the first thing. The second thing is from here that guidance will come whilst we're serious about knowing what God's will is. You see, it says not only were they serving, worshipping in our Bible, but we know it's serving the Lord, and they were fasting. Whilst they were serving and fasting. Fasting is simply when we deny ourselves something for the purpose of pursuing something that's greater. That's what it is. It's when we deny ourselves something for the purpose of pursuing something greater, something of spiritual significance and importance. So these people were going about their normal work, whatever that was, in the church, serving the Lord, serving the people, but they were also fasting. They were taking time, they were making time, they were making their minds come back to the fact they were serious about God. They were serious about God. Fasting's a thing, we've talked about it from time to time, but it is something that generally these days isn't common practice among Christians. I can't say that I fast that much, but I can say this, that the times that I've had clearest leading from the Lord seem to correspond to times when I fasted. When I came here, when we went down to the church in Barnet, and Andrew backed this up, it was when we'd given ourselves time. I don't know, I'm not making anything up, but just the Lord seemed to, you know, when we spoke and when we did that, and when we fasted, we had a friend when we were in our church down at Bethesda, you know, Bethesda Baptist, top of Northgate Street, near the library. When we were there, we had a friend that was seriously, seriously ill, and four or five of us just gave ourselves on a Friday night or on a Friday to fast. And the number of times that when we did that, things seemed to happen. For us, it was giving up food, but, you know, for 24 hours, we're absolutely starving afterwards, and I don't know that it was good. You know, people say you lose weight when you fast. It didn't for us, because we'd go without food, and then we'd binge afterwards. So it didn't really, I'm not sure quite that's how it was meant to work, but it's not just about food, but you can fast from, you know, anything else that takes time or takes your attention. I know people fast over Lent for things like Facebook and social media. You can fast from your TV. You can fast from all kinds of things. It's denying yourself something that's important to you in order that it makes you think, and you say, I think about God. God, this is important to me. So these people were seeking the Lord. There's a lesson here for us. You know, when seeking God's will, there's a time for us, there's to stop and pray, but also there's sometimes we just need to keep going but give special attention to God. And I don't want us to get screwed up about whether we're doing it right. If God says to you, take time out, then take time out. But these people here, these people were doing what they should be doing, but giving special attention to seeking the Lord whilst they were doing it. So you can go to work and fast and pray. You don't have to sort of take a week off. You see where I'm going with this? It's just a normal, practical thing to do. If God has got a word for us, he's going to make it clear. He's going to make it clear for us. If we ask the Lord for guidance and it doesn't come, then it likely means that he wants us to carry on rather than giving up something. Now, let's go back to the instruction. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. What was that work? Well, we're not told, was it? Are we here? We're not told. How did they know then what to do? Well, the work that they were called was simply an extension of what they'd already done and what they'd already been told. If you could remember back a few weeks ago, when Saul was first converted, remember the road to Damascus, and he was led blind to Damascus, and God said to a guy called Ananias, I want you to go to see my servant Saul. Ananias was, you've got to be kidding. I don't believe he's your servant. He's my servant, Ananias. Go to him because, he said, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before, do you remember? Before the Gentiles. He's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of God. There didn't need to be a new revelation of what to do. This was simply confirming what had already been said. This was something that had been on Saul all the time. And here in Antioch, in the ministry, what had they been doing for the last year? They had been taking the word of the Lord to the Gentiles and the people in the town. What God was saying, I want them to carry on doing exactly what they have been doing. So the third thing was that guidance merely confirmed what they were already doing. There's a danger that we think that the Lord must always want us to do something different, something special, something more, when it may well be that what he wants to say to us is just carry on. I'm pleased with you. Don't change. You just carry on where you are. You don't need to. If you want to serve me, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to change ministry. You don't have to change. You remember, God nearly always equips those he calls. It's the exception when he calls somebody outside of their known ability or gift set. When he calls them, he usually equips them. So when we're asking God to, what do you want me to do? You ask, what has he prepared me to do? What is my nature? What's my character? What experience have I got? What's my experience? And crucially, and this is the fourth thing, always ask, do others agree with me? Do others agree with me? You see, guidance here was confirmed by the others as well. It says, so after they had prayed and fasted, they placed their hands on them. They were worshipping, they were serving. The five leaders were worshipping, they were serving. But now they're praying and fasting. It would seem probably this involved the whole church. They probably got the church together and said, look, this is what God has been saying to us. We need you to go with us. And so they fasted and prayed. Why did they fast again? To make sure it was what God was really wanting. They weren't just going to rush off with it. And they prayed. And after that, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. That word sent means that they released them into this wider ministry. They involved others. They didn't just go off by themselves. It's an important thing. If it's an important decision to make, if the Lord feels, you feel the Lord is saying something, check it with other people. I think we probably, most of us know this anyway, but these are where it comes out from Scripture. Check it with other people. See what they say. Have a trusted friend, somebody that you know, somebody who will be honest with you. Don't just pick someone who you think is going to agree. So, Barnabas and Saul are sent off. They're released by the church to do this work. Something there in them made them realize that they were released to go and further do what they were already doing. And so they get in the boat and they go over to Cyprus. That's Barnabas's homeland. It wasn't rocket science. There was no kind of mystery about this. They just went to where they knew. And so they go to Barnabas's homeland of Cyprus. They go, first of all, to the Jewish synagogues. And it all seems pretty uneventful until they get to the west of the island, which is where that little place Paphos is, on the west, the southwest of the island. And there they meet two men, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. He's a Jewish sorcerer. There's an oxymoron, isn't there? A Jewish sorcerer, two things that go together. He was a magician, and the other guy was Sergius Paulus, Paulus, a Roman ruler. And the encounter is interesting. It would seem that this Elymas or Bar-Jesus had attached himself to the Roman guy in some kind of advisor, maybe a spiritual advisor role. It says, he was an attendant, verse 7, he was an attendant of the proconsul. The way it's written in the original language kind of makes us think it was a role that he'd perhaps taken on himself to do. Maybe the proconsul was impressed by what this guy had done, the sorcery and the magic stuff that he was doing, and had brought him into his inner circle. And it was probably through this man, Bar-Jesus, that Sergio Paulus hears about him and calls for Paul and Barnabas to come and talk to him. He's an intelligent guy. It tells us that in verse 7, that he was an intelligent man, and he wants to hear what this message is that they're talking about. And as he talks, and they start to share about Jesus, Bar-Jesus steps in and starts to discredit them. Then, as it's verse... But Elymas, verse 8, isn't it? Verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Do you sense? I get a sense here that what's happening is that the Roman guy is opening up to the gospel. And Elymas is thinking, no, he believes the gospel. He's not going to believe me. I'm going to be out of a job if he carries on like this. So he comes in and starts to try and change the man's mind. Saul is having none of it, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he fixes his eyes, you know, both barrels, and it ends up with him giving a God-empowered curse, which leaves this man blind. In a way, the blinding is not the important thing. What is important is the effect that all of this had on Sergio Paulus in verse 12. Right at the end of where we read, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed. Notice what he was amazed at. For he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Yeah, when he saw what was happening, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. What persuaded him was not the miracle, it was the teaching. It was the word that persuaded him. It was the power of the scriptures. It was the word. I believe in the power of God. I believe in the Holy Spirit, as we said at the beginning. I believe that God can do wonderful things. I believe that he heals today. I do believe in the gifts that he gives by the Holy Spirit at different times to different people for different purposes. I believe in the spectacular things as well. But those things, let's be under no doubt, those things are not what will convince people to become Christians. If they were, they would have believed Jesus, wouldn't they? But they didn't. It is the power of the word. Never, ever let us lose the power of the word. Never, ever. And it's not just about preaching from the front in this context. It's when you speak to your friends and you witness to them and you talk to them about Jesus and you tell them what he's done and why you're a Christian and why it's so important to you and what you believe and what Jesus wants to do for them and how he will do it. Don't ever feel embarrassed by that. What was it Paul said in Romans? Is it Romans chapter 1? We're not ashamed of the gospel. Why are we not ashamed of the gospel? Who's going to finish it off? Because it is the power of God to salvation of all who will believe. That's it, isn't it? It's the gospel, which is the good news. It's not our example. It's not our lives. It's not the mighty works of the Spirit. And I'm not denigrating those. And I would that we saw more of them, if that's what God would give to us. But it's the gospel, it's the good news of Jesus, it's the power of Jesus, it's the message of the cross, it's the measure, the message of the resurrection. That's what will change people. And that's what I encourage us to be confident in what God can do through his word in the lives of people. One last little thing. What I notice about Bar-Jesus. Why was it that he withstood Paul? Why was it that he butt in and tried to turn Paulus away? He was an attendant of Saul. He was an attendant of Sergius Paulus. His job, he was paid to do that. He knew that if Sergio Paulus, the Roman guy, became a Christian, he would lose his job. The reason he withstood Paul was because he was going to lose out. Because the consequences for him. You know, Satan is very, very subtle. And he will use all sorts of things to oppose the gospel. And you know, I was thinking about this, and there's all kinds of examples that we could give of Sergius, of Bar-Jesus and the opposition that comes in. But you know where I think Bar-Jesus lives most of all these days? I think he lives in here. I think he lives in our hearts. Because what is it when we hear the word of God, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, where we're challenged by the word of God, what is it that we find that will stop us from obeying and stop us following? It's our own self-interest, isn't it, half the time? Because it means me losing something, me giving something up. It means me becoming vulnerable. It means me not getting my own way. It means me being humble and letting other people take the prominence. It means me being willing to let other people, you know, do things and not me. It means me having to maybe stop doing things or give something up that I like. Some habit, some attitude, some action or whatever. That's how we resist the gospel, isn't it? But Jesus is alive and living in us, and we have to fight against him in the same way as Paul. We have to resist him. We have to fix our eyes on our own bar Jesus with both barrels, and we have to say, no, you do not. We need a bit of spiritual passion in the fight to stand up and take the courage to say, Stuart Barmer. I don't want you to say Stuart Barmer. I want you to use your own name. But I have to do this and say, Stuart Barmer, Stuart, the old nature, get behind me. And I'm going to follow Jesus. It's hard, isn't it? It's what we talked about this morning a little bit. You know, when we... It's easy to point fingers at other people, isn't it? And look at other things that obstruct the gospel. You know, half the time, it's us. May God make us and keep us and grant us humility. That we would be open to what the Holy Spirit does in us. You know, as we said just before we came to look at the word tonight, to just be open and say, Lord, have your way. Come fill me. Take control. Half the time we don't want him to take control because it means that we're then not in control. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 25, it says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Of course, if we're controlled by the Spirit, we're not controlled by ourselves. Oh, may God grant to us humility that we let the Word of God come into our hearts and we not resist it and withstand it. Father, oh, Father God, it's easy to look at Bar Jesus, Elymas, and say what a rotter he was, how awful it was. And we can look at others and we can see other people and we see our culture that would resist you. And we look at ourselves and we realize the biggest problem so often is not others, it's us. Would you please forgive us? Would you please keep and make us and keep us humble, willing, pliant and compliant in your hand so that you can have your way, that your gospel will take control of our lives, that we will live for you and live for you alone, that nothing would come in the way. Please, dear Holy Spirit, come and fill us. Take control of us. Be our lead, be our guide to glorify Jesus in us and through us. For his glory, we ask in his name. Amen. Amen.